beat of my heart. Shadows dispelling with joy and telling, he made all the darkness depart. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul, Born of the Spirit with life from above, into God's family divine. Justified fully through Calvary's love, oh, what a standing is mine! And the transaction so quickly was made, when as a sinner I came. Took from the offer of grace he did proffer, he saved me, oh, praise his dear name. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul, Now I have a hope that will surely endure after the passing of time. I have a future in heaven for sure, there in those mansions sublime. And it's because of that wonderful day, when at the cross I believed. Riches eternal and blessings supernal from his precious hand I received. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul, Heaven came down.
See just how far we can extend a quartet in this church. That was wonderful. That was absolutely great. I'm ready to preach. Turn to the book of Joshua. Let's get to it. I'm only starting here today. We're actually going to be looking sooner and earlier in the life of Joshua. Started last week, and I wanted to talk to you about what God had to do to change the hearts of the people of Israel and the heart of Joshua to get them into the promised land. That here they were sitting comfortable, safe, secure, well off, but on the wrong side of the Jordan River. And they are not entering into the land, and they're sitting there. And they've got three obstacles that God has to remove before they can take possession of the land. And I wanted to start out and look at those obstacles and show you how God removes them one at a time. Last week we talked about the first obstacle, and that was Moses. We tend to think of Moses sometimes as being God's man of the hour, and the Bible says he's one of the greatest prophets who ever lived. Certainly, he is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets that were presented to us. John the Baptist is said to be the greatest of the New Testament prophets, but he was standing in the way. God had made it plain that you people of Israel are not only depending upon Moses, But he represents a certain time and a certain place, and he isn't the one to lead you into the promised land. We'll talk a little bit more about that today, but the principle we learned last week is that when you're leaning on something that's holding you back from moving forward, God will kick that prop out from underneath of you. God will not let you hold on to something when he wants you to grab something new. And if you won't release it, God will take it right out of your life. And I think that's true of individuals, and it's true of churches. And that thing that they considered to be their greatest treasure and their greatest strength, which was Moses, happened to be their biggest obstacle. And God had to remove that. Something else we talked about last week, and I want to emphasize it today and talk about it. Another obstacle they had was how Joshua thought about himself. Notice how he's described in verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant. They're never going to get any place so long as this is the order. Moses is God's servant, and Joshua is Moses' servant. Joshua has to think about himself differently. If he's going to lead this people into something new, if he is going to give them the leadership and he's going to give them the direction that God wants him to give them, he's never going to be able to do that so long as he thinks about his life in terms of his relationship with Moses. What I want to do this week and next week is to show you how God had already been at work in the life of Joshua to prepare him for this. I mentioned last week that when we want to do something new and when we want to enter into a new phase in our life, we've got to think about ourselves differently. You can't simply step into something new and say, all my life is going to be different, it'll be great, unless you think about yourself differently, unless you see yourself in a different role. You cannot see yourself as the child of your parents and be ready to get married. You have to see yourself in relationship to that person that you're going to marry. You're not ready for that while you're still looking at yourself and living your life as if you are a child of your parents. You're not really ready to raise children if the only way you're thinking about yourself is as a husband or wife. It's quite a different role being a mother or being a father. It's something new, and you've got to think about yourself in a different way. And God would require that Joshua think of himself differently. And what we'll do is we will go back and look at how God had been at work in Joshua's life, through Moses, in fact, to prepare him for this change of attitude about himself. Let's first pray and ask the Lord to give us some guidance today. Oh, Father, this is your word. Wow, the things we do with it, I pray are straight and true. I pray that we never twist it or turn it for our benefit, or, Father, to do things that you don't intend for it to do. May we listen to what you have to say today. May we see why you've written these things and how you've written them. May our lives be changed. Don't let us come to this text and leave it the same way. Change us. Cause us to think differently about ourselves, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start by just looking at the end of the previous book, Deuteronomy. If you have a Bible like mine, you don't even need to flip the page. I hear some of you don't, but some of you do. Notice what it says in verse 8. We'll start there, of the last chapter of Deuteronomy. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. That's still the initial time of mourning for the Jews, is a 30-day period of mourning. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. We're being set up for the fact that there's already somebody on the scene to take over. And it's not because now the people have to look around and say, what do we do next? It's not because the people of Israel are in such great spiritual condition that they're going to cross that river no matter what. God knew their need, and even before he was going to take Moses off the scene, he had already begun to put Joshua in his spot. That's something that's a really difficult lesson for us to learn. We have a very difficult time with transfer of authority and transfer of responsibility. We call it being a teenager, okay? One of the most difficult times in raising kids is when they're at the point where God is preparing them to make their own decisions. They just don't have the sense to do it yet. And we call that being a teenager. And we want them to think of themselves as an individual. And we want them to grow into a place where they're not depending upon us anymore. By the way, that better be your way of thinking. If you've raised your kids so that they obey you and they listen to you, you've only done half the job. You haven't done anything towards maturing them. Because when kids are 18, 19, and 20, they shouldn't be obeying you and listening to you. They should be obeying God and listening to God. And you need to prepare them for that. And what we're seeing here is it's interesting that Joshua had the spirit of wisdom because Moses laid his hands on him. And what I want to do is to go back and to see what God had done through Moses to Joshua to get him ready for this. What is this passage talking about? Well, let's go back to the book of Numbers. You're going to have to find that. That's a little earlier. That's the previous book to Deuteronomy chapter 27. And I want to look at this event that it's given to us in a little capsule here. It says Moses laid his hands on him. Well, let's take a look at what actually had happened and how it had happened. In Numbers 27, I'm going to start reading in verse 12. Please follow with me. I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. Now the Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abarim. That is Mount Nebo. Okay, there are different names for mountains, all right? We today tend to want to call everything the same thing, but different people call different regions by different names. This is Mount Nebo. This is the mountain that we read about Moses going up in the last chapter of Deuteronomy. So here is where God commands him, I want you to go up into the mountain. It's time for you to leave. Go up into this Mount Abarim and see the land which I've given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hollow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar, the priest, and before all the congregation, and I do not like this word, but the New King James word is inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded. He took Joshua, set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. He laid his hands on him and he inaugurated him just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. All that little phrase that we read at the end of Deuteronomy where Moses laid his hands on Joshua, that's what this is talking about. What I want you to see is that God, when he wants you to do something new, when he wants you to think about yourself differently, he prepares you ahead of time. So often we look at a change in our life, maybe when our teens get ready to go to college. Sometimes when we have to make a move with our job, maybe when it comes time to retire, we look at that as a kind of a new and strange world in front of us. Instead, we should say, you know, God's already prepared me and already given me what I need. The nation of Israel, God had already prepared by setting Joshua up before them even before this time. God didn't leave Israel at a point where they didn't know who their next leader was. God set them up before Moses died so that they would think about Joshua as their next leader. And he did it in a special time frame. I want you to come back. One of the things that happens, most people do not spend a lot of time reading Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which is a real shame because you can't even take this passage out of context. Come with me back to, let's start in chapter 26. Here's what's going on. I have never met anybody who really carefully read this chapter. Just because we don't like the names and our tongue gets stuck on all of them. But it's important. What's happening is, he says in verse 2, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel. You know what a census is for? Why do you take a census and why do you number them? Well, you have two reasons for doing it. One, you want to find out who is there and who's not there. That's the first point. Two, you want to know how many people are going to get what inheritance. A census is taken so that you know who belongs where, and in this case, it's not like a government census where they come around to find out how many of us there are. They're doing it because each tribe will have a certain tribal allotment. And so the officials of the entire nation go through and find out who belongs to what tribe and who gets what allotment. So those are the two things. Who's there and who's not there, and who's going to get what tribal allotment. Look at the end of chapter 26. Verse 63. We don't have to read all the names because they're summed up, fortunately, for us in verse 63. These are those, I kind of like that phrase, sounds like Richard Nixon. I have this to say about that. Well, these are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan. Okay, so they're all sitting in the same place where we find them in the beginning of Joshua. All the people were numbered at that time. But among these, there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. What happened is the children of Israel had been ready to enter into the promised land 40 years before. And what had happened was that Moses had gone through and taken a census of the people to find out who was from what tribe, because when they entered into the land, each tribe and each family would have their own inheritance. The land would be divided up. We'll talk about how it was divided up next week. But the land was going to be divided up in a portion, and everybody had their portion waiting for them. You didn't need to be like it was in the ancient, in the West, in the Wild West days, when you kind of got in your wagon and you went out to find your inheritance. The land was pre-divided. You knew what town was yours, you knew what hill was yours, you knew what farm was yours. It was pre-divided up for them. And they were all ready to go into the land, but they rebelled. And they said, we don't trust God, we're afraid to enter into our inheritance. And the spies came back with the report and so on and so forth. And God sent them back into the wilderness so that everybody would die. Except, notice verse 65, for the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not a man left of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. The only two guys from the first census who were left at the end of the second census, two guys who can enter into the land, are Joshua and Caleb. And so already in your minds, you know that whoever is going to lead Israel has to be Joshua or Caleb. It can't be Moses, because Moses has already been told, you can't do it. So the Bible is setting you up that one of these two men is going to be the leader of the Israelites when they enter in. And the numbering is because it's getting the people ready for the sense of, hey, you blew it the first time. You were afraid to go in the first time. And we're going to go through and we're going to number. That's a big deal to take a census so that you're going to be ready for your inheritance and you're going to be ready to collect at this time. Now let's find out who leads us. That's why, by the way, chapter 27, we're not going to get into it, but verse 1 through 11, there's a certain family who doesn't have an inheritance because they don't have any male children. And the daughters say, hey, what about us? We have a right to an inheritance. We want to go into the land. Just because we don't have the men to stand up and be numbered, because the census was all a numbering of men, we want to be part of this. And so these daughters of Zelophehad stand up and say, include us in. And so all the people are ready, they're itching to go. They knew they blew it the first time and that the whole generation, the older generation, died. And these people don't want to be found that way. So everybody wants to be a part of it. And it's in the light of this that we find the Lord says to Moses, now you go up and I'll let you see the land. Joshua and Caleb have already seen it. They were spies. You haven't seen it. You go up and you see the land that I've given to them. And what God is doing is he's making Moses see the need for turning over the leadership to someone else. He's putting inside of Moses the realization that you can't do the job anymore and you had better find somebody now to lead the people. God doesn't tell Moses, pick out a new leader. In fact, it's just the opposite. Moses asked God to do that. But what God does is he gets Moses ready and he says, I want you to go up into the mountain and I want you to see the land that these people are going to have to conquer. And so that's what he does. And then he reminds him in verse 14, and you're not going to lead them in. First of all, because of your own fault. You blew it. You wouldn't make me holy and sanctify me by the waters when you beat on the rock. You were mad at the people instead of being happy with me. And pastors lose it that way all the time. Pastors allow anger towards people to affect their ministry. And instead of keeping their heart right with God and having that carry the day, they get mad at their people and they lose their ministry. That's what happened to Moses. And here, God said, you blew it. And even more, by the way, you rebelled against my command to hollow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah. You know why they're called the waters of Meribah? Because Moses wasn't the only ornery one. The people were pretty nasty too. So it's part Moses' fault and part the people's fault. And guess what? Neither one of them enter into the promised land. Moses doesn't get to go and those people spend 40 years in the wilderness and that generation dies off and they don't get to go. So God's kind of showing Moses, your days are through. You've had your successes, you've had your failures, but it's time for a new generation. He doesn't say it, but he shows him the work and he shows him how big the job is. When you stand over on the Jordan side of the Dead Sea, where today's nation of Jordan is, you're actually higher than Israel, all right? You're almost 1,000 feet higher than Israel. And on a clear day, which is after a rainstorm in the winter months, and by the way, we know that's when this was because there's a flooding of the Jordan during the winter, during the springtime. So when Moses goes up into this mountain to look, undoubtedly it was a clear day. You can see all the way to the Mediterranean. It's only like 20, 25 miles from Jordan to the Mediterranean. Frightening how narrow Israel is. That's why they're so fanatical about their defense. And you can see from standing on that mount, you can see almost all of the land of Israel out in front of you. God gives them a clear view. This isn't a crystal ball. This is an actual mountaintop where you can see most of the land of Israel from north to south. And what God shows him, here's the job that you never could get done. Here's what you couldn't do. And I think if there's going to be a man stepping in and a man that is going to be leading the people and thinking different about himself like Joshua, Moses is going to have to learn to think different about himself. He's going to have to say, this is the job I couldn't do. They need a new man to take them where I couldn't take them. And so it doesn't start with Joshua kind of taking the leadership and pushing Moses out of the way. It starts with Moses seeing the fact that for whatever reason, I can't do this job. It's not, God didn't give it to me. There is more to do and I can't take you there. Therefore, God has to send someone else. Let me tell you the truth. Even Christ said the same thing. Christ made it plain to his disciples. He said, I have many things to tell you and you cannot bear them. But after I leave, I'll send another comforter. He'll take my place and he'll guide you into all truth. That unless I go, unless I leave, you can't go where you need to go. Because if I don't go, God won't send the Holy Spirit. You know, let's just look at it first of all from a pastor's perspective. That's the way you've got to treat the ministry. You cannot look at somebody as taking your place. Somebody as forcing you out. Pastors always tend to look at the guy who's replaced them, you know, kind of with a father-in-law's eye. You know that eye that says, yeah, it's okay, but it could be better. You know, yeah, you can do it that way, but I never mowed the lawn that way. Or, you know, I wouldn't have bought that car, when you know yourself that you bought enough junkers so that when your son-in-law buys a junker, you bought up plenty of them yourself. But we tend to look that way at the son-in-law. Well, that's not how Christ looked at his ministry, and God is teaching Moses, you can't take the people here. When we got ready to leave our former church, I'd been there for 15 years. They'd only had two pastors. The pastor before me was there for 10 years, and then I was there for 15. And it was a really difficult transition because the people did not want me to go. And I had to look at the ministry and say, no, not just that God has things he wants me to do, but there's some place God wants to take you, and I can't take you there. And that's a humbling experience because you tend to think as a pastor, well, whatever God wants, I can do. God has a new ministry for that church. He wants to take them in a new direction, and you're not the person to do it. It takes somebody with new gifts. Moses wasn't a military leader. Joshua was. Moses never led the people in battle. The first battle they ever fought in Exodus 17, Joshua led them. Moses stood on the mountaintop while they held up his hands. Guess what taking the promised land is? It doesn't have to do with judging the people. It doesn't have to do with leading the people. He has to be a military leader. And Joshua was the man that God would have lead. And so now God is going to cause Moses to see it. Because notice what Moses said in verse 15. Then Moses spoke to the Lord. He goes up, he sees what's going to go on, everything's coming, and God tells him that, you know, and he leads him to this understanding. And Moses said, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. When it comes time for leadership, it's got to come from God. Moses could have suggested somebody. Moses had seen Joshua for a number of years, well, for more than 40 years. Maybe Moses knew him from before. Moses had watched him, had seen him. Moses was a leader. He was the guy who he knew what was going on and he knew these things intimately, but he didn't presume to come to God and to say, this person ought to be the next leader. He said, God, I want you to appoint a leader. And the truth is, the only way that Joshua would ever enter into a place where he could take Moses' place is if he realized that God put him there. Moses can't say, okay, you're going to be my replacement. God has to put him there. I've seen this in churches where pastors pretty much finagle who their replacement's going to be. You understand my thinking when I say finagle. Sometimes pastors do it with their son. I don't know if any of you have ever seen this, but they bring their son on as an assistant pastor. And then they, have you ever seen TV ministries where this happens? You know, the father has a great ministry and pretty soon you see the son, he's going to do some special music usually. He starts out doing that. And then he's the one who does this. And pretty soon you know it's important because he's the one who's talking about money. And on a TV ministry, whoever talks about money, he's important, you know, because that's the basis of the whole thing. And so pretty soon you see him doing this, and pretty soon you see two of their faces appearing on all the brochures. People like their picture on literature, you know, because then you think they're important. And so you see this happening where a man grooms his son to take over his ministry. And more, and I've seen it in churches, in Baptist churches, where a pastor appoints his son as the assistant pastor with the idea that when I go, he'll take my place. It works occasionally, once in 100 times. But what happens when you groom somebody to take your place is that they don't get the feeling that God was grooming them to take the place. The people can't know where the line divides to say who is being set up, this man or us. You know, who is the one that God wants here? Is it your choice or is it God's choice? Well, what happens here is Moses does a great thing. He says, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. And he turns and he says, God, you've got to find the man. It's got to come from you. I'll tell you something else. One reason why Moses might not have suggested Joshua, because he liked him. You know, who would appoint somebody to take your place with the people of Israel? You know, when you consider how much success Moses had had with these people and how poorly they treated him, would you appoint somebody? I got to tell you something. I may be agreeing or disagreeing with various presidents in terms of their philosophy, their character, what they do and don't do. And I don't think the pulpit is the place for politics. But I wouldn't wish the presidency of the United States on any man. I think that's a horrible job. It's a rotten job. And I don't care if I have no respect for the man as an individual or enormous respect. You have to respect anybody of any type who has to put in those long hours and make those terrible decisions and be criticized for everything he does, have his family picked apart. That's a horrible thing. Take our current president, who isn't really in favor with a lot of upstate New York people. How would you like to be in his position to have your daughter made fun of for her looks? Don't you think that's a horrible thing? How many nations in the world would make sport of a girl and her looks simply because her father is the president? That's a rotten job to have. Isn't that a pretty despicable job to have? Well, maybe Moses is thinking, you know, I really don't want to put my friends in this position. You know, I don't really want to recommend anybody I like to this job. Maybe I should have let Korah have it in the first place. Well, what's happening here is he's recognizing you're the God who controls the spirits of all men. You're the God who's in control of all life. You've got to make the decision. So then the Lord responds to Moses. And by the way, look at what else he says here. Who may go out before them and go in before them. By the way, that's specifically military terminology. Go out and come in are military terms for leading the people. Who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation, that's, by the way, that's the term that means the flock, that the flock of the Lord will not be like sheep which don't have a shepherd. He said it's a terrible job, but what's worse is to find them without a shepherd. You want somebody to be in that role. God, all I'm asking is that you provide someone to do that. Then the Lord turns around and notice what he says. The Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him. Here we see the first time in the Bible what we call ordination. Now, you ordain people for various things. They ordain prophets. They ordain kings. They ordain priests. We ordain ministers. They're not the same office, but it's the same procedure. Ordination is very carefully spelled out in Scripture. Ordination is God's way of changing the way a man thinks about himself. You can go through Bible college and you will not enter into the ministry. Entering into the ministry is ordination. When you go to Bible college, there are a lot of purposes for that. God uses it to train you. God uses it so that in some cases you can meet the people you need to meet. God uses it to prepare you to work in the local church. Bible college isn't for pastors. There are so many reasons for Bible college. And sometimes we think of the ministry as a career. God looks at it in terms of ordination. I will set a man for the ministry. I will appoint a man. That is a biblical term. We don't like the term calling sometimes. Well, appointing is a biblical term. God says, I set Timothy for the ministry. I appointed this one. God appoints somebody, and everybody recognizes that. God does the activity. God sets the man apart. And then he says, now what I want you to do is recognize the one whom I've set apart. And he gives three careful steps here. Take Joshua. We'll talk about the identification here in a moment. First, set him before Eleazar the priest. take him, which means separate him. You take him out of the midst of all the people and you set him apart. Then I want you to set him before Eleazar the priest. And then the third step we're going to see here is in verse 20, and give him some of the authority that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And then you set him up. Set him apart, set him in front, and set him up. Let's look at those three steps. First, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. When he puts his hands on Joshua, Joshua already has the Holy Spirit. We have this idea that what God does sometimes is when you put your hand on somebody's head, you are transferring something to them. Like the Holy Spirit works his way down past the elbow and into the wrist and down into the fingertips, and from there it goes into the follicles of the hair and works its way down into his life. Well, he wasn't giving the Spirit to Joshua. Joshua already had the Spirit. And by the way, this is a long story, but it's how the Lord enabled people to serve in the Old Testament. He would give them the Holy Spirit in order to give them the ability to serve him, the ability to do what they needed to do. The people who were craftsmen, who actually worked on the tabernacle, had to do jobs which they didn't know how to do. They didn't have a big call for the making of tabernacles. You couldn't go to school and take tabernacle building 101, right? They had to build articles of furniture that they had never seen before. They had to work with materials. The outside of the tabernacle enclosure was done in what the King James calls badger skins. Now we know that they're porpoise skins. Would you know how to sew porpoise skins? Ladies, some of you who sew, you know, what do you look for the porpoise setting on the Singer machine? You know, big needle, you know, what do I use? Cross stitch, you know, I don't know what I'm going to, right? These are new materials you're working with. How do you sew a badger skin together? What do you use to sew a badger skin together? By the way, you notice all the different kinds of materials in the ark. There's wood that goes into it, there's metal that goes into it, there's cloth that goes into it, different kinds of metals. And so what God did is he put his Holy Spirit upon the craftsmen so they would be able to do that job. Another example is when God made Saul king. He put his Holy Spirit on Saul so that he would have the ability to lead the people. Later on in Saul's life, God did something that is terrible, frightening, but real. He took his Holy Spirit away from Saul but kept him in the position. He took the spirit from Saul who enabled Saul to do the job, but he made him keep the job. That's a frightening thought. And David would pray, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. It has nothing to do with salvation. He was saying, don't do to me what you did to Saul. I know I sinned, but don't leave me with the kingship of Israel without your Holy Spirit that will enable me to do it. Well, God had already given Joshua the ability to do it because he put his spirit inside of him. Now he says, I want you, Moses, to separate him, to set him apart. When we ordain a man for ministry, we're setting him apart. We're saying he's separate. His life is different now. He doesn't have a choice but to minister. I have no idea what God may do in my life 5 or 10 years from now. But the day I was ordained, it was a lifetime decision. I have to stay in the ministry. I'm not free to pick any job I want. I'm not free to do this or to do that. God ordained me and he set me apart for a ministry, and the rest of my life I have to live that way. Whatever I do, the ministry has to be my focus. Because God takes you and he sets you over here and he says, you're different. You're special. You're the red jelly bean. You know, yeah, I'm going to say, you ever do that? You save the good ones for last. You know, yeah, I might eat all these other ones. You know, some people like the yellow jelly beans, but I'm saving you for later. And that's what God does to Joshua. And then he tells Moses, put your hand on him. The reason you put your hands on someone is to identify with them. That's the whole purpose of it. You are laying your hands on that person to publicly say, I identify with this person. There is a chain of God's leadership where God has used me, and now I am telling you that I identify with the next generation coming along. when we ordain a man, ever been to an ordination service in the church? You lay hands on the person because you are ordaining and identifying that person to say God's already set him apart. All I'm doing is identifying with him and saying you're the one in whom God will work and through whose life God has already worked. Then he says here, and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and this terrible word in my Bible, inaugurate. It's the word charge. It's the word you lay a responsibility on him. It's the same concept that Paul told Timothy. I charge you before God and Jesus Christ and the elect angels. I'm giving you a responsibility that you've got to keep for the rest of your life. He says the first thing you do is you set him apart, and the next thing you do is you put this responsibility on him. In front of everybody, he has to stand up there and say, I will take that responsibility. I don't know if other civil servants have to do this, but in order to enter into the military, you've got to take an oath of office. You've got to stand in front of people, and you've got to swear that your life will be different. God makes his servants do the same thing. If you're going to think differently about yourself, you've got to think of yourself not in terms of your wishes and your desires, but in terms of the responsibilities that God has given you. If Joshua is going to think about himself as the leader of Israel, it's going to be because he remembers the day that God set him up and set him over the people and said, I'm going to give you a responsibility and you're to keep it for the rest of your life. Anybody who takes that responsibility on himself is in big trouble. And some men do. They want power and they want authority. They want to know. The people who do the job are the people who say, God made me do it. I don't have a choice. I do it out of responsibility and not out of a desire that comes from me. And so God gives him that responsibility in verse 19. And then he says in verse 20, and you'll give him your authority. That word some in your Bible ought to be in italics. You're to give him your authority. You are to say, this man acts with my authority. This man is just like me. God has set him apart. It's not a question of who's going to lead Israel at this moment. It's a question of who the next leader will be. You don't give somebody some of your authority. You can't do that. It's not your authority to give away. He's saying, I want the honor that comes to you to be the honor that comes to him. Let me embarrass Pastor Rising for a moment. That's one of the responsibilities of being an intern. Nobody knows what to call him. Do I call him Dave? Do I call him Dave Rising? Do I call him Pastor Dave? Do I call him Pastor Rising? He doesn't care. All right. And that's a good thing. I really don't want somebody ministering in our church who cares about the title that they have, because that shows a definite problem. All right? Save that for Bible college, you know, where titles are really important there, you know. Bible college and boys clubs are the two places where, you know, titles are really important. But what is important is that when you address somebody who is working in the church, you think of them in terms of the work they do. You can call them whatever you want to call them, so long as you think about them when you're talking to them as a minister, you think about them in that light. You're saying, God has set you apart for his work, and God has given you a ministry in our church, and I want to think of you that way. It's not putting somebody up on a pedestal. It's saying, I want to think of you in the role that God has given to you. That's how I want to think about you. Sometimes when the kids come to one of us and ask us a question, our natural response, maybe doesn't happen in your house, is go ask your father, go ask your mother. I never say to my children, go ask Anita. Okay? I don't call my wife by her first name when I'm sending the kids to her. You know, later on I have to then use her first name. Well, I'm sorry I sent the kids to you, but I was busy. You know, I might use her first name at that point. But the point is that God was giving to Joshua the same relationship, the same role that he gave to Moses. And he wanted Moses to publicly say before all the people, this man has the same role I have, and I want you to think of him that way. What happened by that was that Joshua was then prepared. He saw what the Lord had done. He stood in front of all the people, we're told here, and took this oath in front of all the people. And he understood that in the eyes of God, in the eyes of Moses, and in the eyes of the people, he was the one to take this job. It's not hard to change the way you think about yourself when God, Moses, and all the people think that way about you. And I think that one of the things that's key here is that God didn't all of a sudden drop it on Joshua one night, "I've got a new ministry for you." God was preparing him in so many different ways, and God was saying, "You've got to think of yourself as the one that I want to take over this job." And he did it before Moses died. It didn't happen afterwards, it happened before. God always sets up the replacement before he knocks out the prop. Last week I talked to you about God knocking out the prop, but he always has the replacement standing there before he does that. Let's pray. Father, you've been so good to us. Cause us to look at our church and to where you want us to be. Cause us to see the obstacles that stand in our way and to see what it is that you would have us to do. I don't know what you have in each life here today. I see some things in my life that you want to change, some ways you want me to think different about myself. But I'd pray, Father, that what we have as a church, that the things that you're putting before us as individuals, that we'd see them and we'd love the change, that we'd be where we ought to be. Let every one of us, Father, today do business with you, the God of the spirits of all flesh. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.